Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, the verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. As you turn there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism? You'll find that at the bottom of the second column on page 895. 895. The back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal is, we come to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so we begin with God's Word, Matthew chapter 18 at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And then to Lord's Day 51, question and answer 126. The bottom of page 895, where it asks, what does the fifth petition mean? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us, just as we are fully determined as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've ever done any sort of carpentry, even rough carpentry, you know that if you want to join two pieces of wood together, you could use nails or screws to mechanically fasten them together. But then you also know that all it takes is just the right tool and a little bit of force to pop those two pieces of wood back apart again. And now you've made it worse because they both have a hole in them. So, if you want a more lasting bond, you use glue. Although I think if you try to use the glue stick glue that maybe some of you will use in your classrooms this coming week to try to glue together two 2x4s, how long do you think that's going to stick? Not long. So if you really want it to stick, you use wood glue. Or if you want an even more permanent bond, you use something like an epoxy or a resin to bind it together. It saturates into the wood. It makes a permanent bond. And the only way to get those two pieces of wood apart again is to ruin the wood. If you really want to make something stick, you find the strongest bond there is. That's what forgiveness is supposed to be for us, brothers and sisters. It's to bring us back together into the strongest of bonds. Think of it. If our forgiveness still leaves us separated with no bond between us, there has been no forgiveness. Or if that bond is temporary, it's barely holding together so that it takes just a little nudge for something to break us apart all over again, then whatever forgiveness we thought we had is a poor imitation of what we have in Christ and the bond that He has created between us and our Heavenly Father. That bond is unbreakable. It is permanent. So if that's what forgiveness is supposed to bring, do you think that in between verses 27 and 28, that time between when the master says to the first servant, your debt has been forgiven, and then the time when the first servant gets to the second servant and says, pay me what you owe, do you think in between those two verses, that servant took the time to say, forgive me of my debt, just as I am as fully determined as evidence of your grace to me, wholeheartedly to forgive my neighbor, as the Catechism says? Do you think he prayed the Lord's Prayer between verses 27 and 28? Do you think that prayer had saturated his heart? How do we know? Because of what he did to his brother. Even if he had said the Lord's Prayer in between those two verses, it was nothing more than words to him. And that's why he had no love for his fellow servant. He had no bond to share with him. We cannot be the in-between verses 27 and 28 kind of Christian who maybe knows what forgiveness is, but has no desire for the bond that forgiveness creates. If we're going to hear about the Father's love this afternoon, a debt of 10,000 talents forgiven, a determined love to never let our sins destroy the covenant that the Lord has secured for us in Jesus Christ. If that's how secure we are in the bond of the Father's grace, we should be praying that our bonds amongst ourselves are of the same kind. Our forgiveness for each other should look like His forgiveness for us. Our love looking like His love. That's why Jesus taught us to pray for this, so that we would be eager, not just for seven times, but 70 times seven. Forgiveness that lasts. That's why Jesus said 70 times seven. We'll look at that in two parts. First, a debt too great. And second, a grace freely given. Jesus said 70 times seven. Earlier in Matthew 18, I'm sure you're familiar with what comes earlier in Matthew 18. But one of the things that comes is Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. And he says how if one of the man's sheep out of the 100 goes astray, the man would leave the 99 and he would go into the mountains to find the one sheep who is straying. And when he finds that straying sheep, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who did not stray. And then Jesus says in verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The point of that parable is the heart of our Father. That's what Jesus wants to show us. The Father's intention is to restore the sheep who strays. And then once restored, rejoice in that bond that has been returned. We need to find comfort in that, brothers and sisters. The Father seeks our restoration. That's what He wants. He wants to bring us home to Himself. Think about that. When the Father sees a straying sheep, His heart is not one of resentment or coldness towards us. He's not questioning if He should bother making the effort for our sakes. He's not wondering, maybe I should invest my focus on those sinners who never stray instead, on holier things. No, He says, I will go after that one, and I will restore the one that is lost. I will bring back the straying. He does not turn away from the sinning sheep. He turns toward the sinning sheep. That parable, then, is the context within which We then come to the next part of Matthew 18 that we're familiar with that we often describe as Christian discipline or even church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother, it says. If he will not hear, take a witness with you. But if he refuses to hear you both, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. It's a process of discipline that sadly is often painful. But don't forget its focus. You know, too often we think about, well, if he doesn't repent, we have to do this. If he doesn't repent, we have to do this. And we focus on the not repenting part. But that is secondary. The goal of following Matthew 18 is not to just make sure we did it right. The goal is to restore. That is primary. That's what we should be looking for, to gain your brother. The purpose of Christian discipline, of church discipline, is to restore what is broken, what has been lost. Repentance and forgiveness are for bringing back together what sin has split apart. Because remember, that's the Father's heart for the straying sheep. And when he finds it, or when he sees the church coming to reconciliation, the Father rejoices. So just like the Father does not leave the sheep in the mountain until it smartens up, and he doesn't bring the sheep home but then leaves it just on the outside of the door so they can feel bad about all the things that it did, same way the church, in its zeal to restore, should seek that closeness of the bond of forgiveness, true forgiveness, and that joy of what God has made whole again. Let the church rejoice in discipline. So the question is, how much should we pour ourselves into those restoration efforts? How much commitment should we be willing to make? Peter thinks he's got it figured out. In fact, he's quite impressed with himself as he asks Jesus the question in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? His seven times goes beyond what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching the people. They said just a couple. And remember, our righteousness is supposed to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus said so in Matthew 5. And so Peter thinks to himself, well, seven times, that's exceeding enough, right? Almost too generous. He even says up to seven times. So maybe not always seven, maybe five or six. Maybe that's the limit of our commitment to forgiveness. Otherwise, we've said this, perhaps we've heard this, otherwise it feels like the effort that's put into Christian discipline and the commitment that's required, it seems wasted, even abused. And you don't want people to start presuming upon grace, do we? How many times would you pray for your brother to be restored to you if he sinned against you? How many times? The first time? Definitely. We'd pray for him the first time. The second time, yes, we're gracious. We're generous. The third time, the fourth time, by the fifth time your brother sinned against you, you feel like you're being used. Like he doesn't take you seriously anymore. He knows what you're going to do, so he just abuses it. And it feels like speaking of forgiveness to a brother like that, it just seems pointless, even unholy, because it seems like the Lord's mercy is being trampled upon now. Six times? Seven? You can sense what Peter is thinking through. Seven's almost too much. If you have ever had to forgive your brother seven times, you know how difficult that is. To be genuine, to be as genuine in your love for your brother the seventh time as you were for him the first time. To really seek his restoration after all of that. To want to be close to him as a brother again. Knowing the pain of his sins against you has just deepened with each instance. It feels like the seventh time you're only opening yourself up to being disappointed. You almost feel like, who's the fool now? But I ask you this. What if the Lord considered our sins that way? If each time we sinned against Him, even the same sin, He became less enthusiastic to forgive us. If His love for us cooled off a little bit each time, His interest, His joy in our restoration calmed a bit, to the point where we ask God, Lord, forgive us our debts as we also seek to forgive our debtors, and God says, I guess so. What kind of a relationship would we have with Him then? If the Father only half-heartedly wanted us to be His children. Think about that. If that's how the Father grew colder and colder toward us every time we sin, think about the pit that's in our hearts of what we've done. If the Lord just barely forgave us, there's no comfort anymore. There's no love. There's no joy in His presence anymore. At that point, praying something like, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, actually becomes a frightening prayer to make. No, Father, please don't forgive me the way that I forgive others. But to whom did Peter ask his question? To Jesus. Sent by the Father never to display a half-hearted love for sinners. Sent by the Father never to reluctantly heal or restore or comfort or bless, but to wholeheartedly give His whole self for our whole restoration as long and as deep as it took. He came to have a love that has no best before date printed on it. But even when He had suffered the worst betrayal by His own disciples whom He loved, even the denials of this Peter, even there, His heart did not waver even once. Not even on the cross in His anguish did He cry out, Father, is this really worth it? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's why Jesus' answer to Peter is first, no, Peter. Not up to seven times, but 70 times seven. Other translations say 77 times. Either way, it's a lot. The point Jesus is making is not that's the limit. He's saying it's way more than you think is realistic. He's not giving us an exact number that you have to forgive. What He's doing is removing the limit. Whenever you think you've reached the limit, forgive Him again. And then one more time. And then again after that. And then keep going. And that's why He attaches the parable of this king wanting to settle accounts with his servants, and this one servant has an impossible debt. It's too big to even think about. 10,000 talents. Think about all the money you earn in 1 year. Multiply that by 200,000. You can't even think that big. An impossible debt. It's just too big. How could that be forgiven? And that's the point. The servant deserves to have himself and his family and all that he has to be sold, and even that won't come close to paying back the debt. So the servant falls down before the king. He begs for patience, and he says, and you think almost foolishly, I will pay you all. No, you won't. You can't. It's too big. The master knows that he can't. At which point in the parable, Jesus says, the master is moved with compassion, releases him, and forgives his debt. Remember, Jesus is the one who's telling us this parable. Jesus knows what it costs to set a servant like this free. Jesus knows what it means to pay a debt like this. It's the cross. He carried judgment for our sins to His very last breath. He knows the pain of those nails, the agony of His isolation, the life that He gave up for sinners. And think about it. One difference between this parable and our experience is that in the parable, the servant is begging for mercy. What is the natural disposition of the fallen heart? Is it to beg God for mercy? What does sin do? It drives us to rebellion. It says, not only will I not beg, I will nail you to that cross. I will reject you more and then blaspheme you while I do it. I won't beg for mercy. I will gloat over your misery. That's our hearts. That's what our sin has done. That's the debt that we're talking about. That's what humanity did at the foot of the cross. That's what we've done in defiance of his glory. That's how large the debt is that we owe. That's more than 10,000 talents. It's an eternity of guilt and shame. And yet, by the parable, and by everything else that God writes in his word, what we, of all people, get to hear this afternoon is that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the Father says to you and me, I forgive you. No debt left outstanding. There's no sheep left to be astray out in the wilderness or in the mountains alone. There's no label that we have to wear into church that says not worth the effort. Just a label that says belongs to the Lord. Because that's what forgiveness is about. Restoring the relationship, binding what was broken. And so as the Catechism says, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that clings to us, but instead, hold us as your children. Keep us as heirs of your promise of eternal life and peace and love. There we will enjoy the Lord forever in his glory. That's what forgiveness does. It brings us back to the Lord. Then shouldn't it do the same for us in the church? Which we see next, a grace freely given. You look at the relationship between the two servants. It's hostile. It's violent. The first servant lays hands on the man, grabs him by the throat. Can you imagine? You think, could such a thing actually happen in the church? Physically violent? Yes, yes it can. It has. To lay hands on someone and say, show, prove to me that you're worth my mercy. That in the church, instead of the gentle hands of our Savior, we have the violent hands of the devil. Yes, it happens. But perhaps still we think that's a little extreme or maybe very rare. Thankfully so, okay. What is normal in the church? Well, when it comes to refusing to forgive, maybe we don't use physical violence, but we can turn it into a long, drawn-out manipulation meant to wear someone down. Never let them truly be free. Always hold that reminder, that little control, that sway over their minds, so that every time they come to church and they see you, they think of what they still owe you. They're still not good enough. Still not good enough. Still not worthy of your love as a brother or sister in Christ. That's just as wicked as laying hands on someone. Its effects are just as lasting. So whether it's the violence of this man in the parable or it's the spiritual abuse that's inflicted on another, it should be the same shock to us that it happens at all in the church. This man had just been forgiven an impossible debt. His king, who has a right to his very life and the lives of his wife and his children and to all this man possesses, the king had shown compassion on him and released him. And he turns around. He has no claim on his fellow servant's life, no claim on his brother's possessions or his family, nothing more than 100 denarii. And he shows the opposite of compassion. He demands, pay me what you owe. And when his brother falls to his knees and begs for mercy and patience, the first servant refuses and throws him into prison over 100 denarii. Now, it's still a significant sum. Jesus isn't minimizing the sins that we commit against each other. Imagine if your brother stole 3 months' wages from you. I think you'd feel that. And you'd want something done about it. Yeah, it's tiny compared to 10,000 talents, but it's still something and it hurts. That sin needs to be dealt with. But in which way? Notice the two parts of the parable are really the difference between how the gospel resolves our debts and how the law resolves our debts. The gospel doesn't minimize anything about the size of the debt, but the king takes it upon himself to carry it instead. He suffers the loss of the 10,000 talents in order to gain the freedom and relationship of this man and his family. But then in the second part of the parable, with the full force of the law, the first servant turns around and he puts his brother in prison. No grace for him. No willingness to take on the burden of another. No patience or love, just the rules. Off to debtor's prison you go until you pay it all back. What do we want to live under, brothers and sisters? The gospel or the law? What should shape the body of Christ? What should determine how we are bound together? Grace or demand? Compassion or account keeping? Our gospel king has forgiven our impossible debt, but his purpose in doing that was not simply to create individuals who don't ever have to worry about suffering the wrath of God in hell. His goal in forgiving us is then to bind together those who have been so freely forgiven into one body. His body. The church that he loves. Christ's intention is for the gospel that he has first accomplished in himself to then take root in us. Not just simply be an external thing, good, my debt's been paid. No, Jesus is showing us that he will not be satisfied with a gospel that has no effect on our hearts. He doesn't want a gospel that purifies nothing in his bride. And that's why the parable concludes with this master bringing the first servant back before him and says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" You see the master's intention from the very beginning. Let forgiveness spread. So that we see forgiveness not just between us and the Lord, a vertical relationship, but also in the church between brothers and sisters. Because to refuse that is to refuse the very purpose of the gospel. And then the church becomes nothing but a place of laws and impossible burdens that we simply can't carry, and eventually that will destroy the church itself. I mean, if all that you and I can relate about is what we owe each other, if that is the tone of our relationship, it's combative then. It's all about status, keeping accounts. We walk into church and we look at the person, oh, that's $100. Oh, I owe 50. Can you imagine? No forgiveness in the church, just debts and debts and more debts. That's misery. You can't even call it a church anymore. No wonder the master is angry when he sees what's happened to his church. And so he delivers the first servant over to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. If you want to live by law and not by grace, well then here you go. This is where law takes you. So what do we want? Jesus is teaching us to pray for forgiveness, but also to ask for the heart of forgiveness. We need help in this regard. Relating to each other just by law is actually easy. If you want to keep rules, keep accounts, that's inexpensive. It doesn't cost you anything. Holding grudges, refusing to forgive means I don't have to give up anything. I don't have to lose anything. I get to retain my control. I get to hold on to my self-image. We like that. And we're prone to seek it. So we love hearing about the good news that Jesus forgives our sins, but we have no interest in forgiving others because it doesn't cost us anything. But forgiveness is costly. To give grace is to sacrifice the right. It's to give up maybe even what you deserve. It's why we have to pray for the grace of forgiveness, because it does not come naturally to us. It only comes supernaturally. spiritually. The Holy Spirit needs to plant that compassion in our hearts to overthrow the kingdom maker inside me and to see ourselves as the Father sees His church, as the Master sees us, with compassion. The evidence of seeing the Father's grace as we should is seeing grace that comes out of us. What bond do you pursue with your brother or sister? What do you really want the church to be? We all need to examine our hearts in this. What are we longing for here? What are we praying for? Lord, forgive me my sins so that I can go after that brother who wronged me. Or, Lord, remind me, teach me again how much you have forgiven me so that I get to share that liberating grace with my brother. Let me see the humility of Jesus again so that I can give my humility to my sister who wronged me. So that both of us can go back to our Savior and we stand side to side and we look at Him the same way together. We're bound together in a love that is far stronger than always keeping accounts, entangled in a question of who owes what, who deserves what, and never coming to resolution. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, even 490 times over. If that means we can walk together in the bond of Christ's love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your admonition. Thank you that in Christ's parable we could hear the quality of your love for us, but also the true goal of forgiveness, binding us together in Christ Jesus. But most of all, what we thank you is that that message is delivered by Him, by Christ Himself, who is the forgiver, who is the one who carried the debt for our sins. Lord, help us to realize that whenever we've taken our eyes off of Jesus, that's when strife and a refusal to reconcile afflicts the church. And wherever we see that weakness in us, wherever we see that failure to love, wake us up, Father, to help us realize that that's how much we don't know the gospel yet. We too easily take it for granted to say, Jesus died for my sins. And then we go and hold grudges. We keep those debts, and we refuse to forgive. We don't know Jesus if that's where we end up. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that this congregation and wherever you have gathered your people, that we would strive for something far better than the law of rule-keeping and debt. Instead, may we strive, Father, for what is holier, what is pure, what is beautiful in your eyes. For when sin is dealt with in the way of Christian love, when we confront, we admonish, we rebuke, yes, for the sake of restoration. Where we are weak in this, Lord, help us to be strong. Where this has been happening among us, help us to rejoice. Just as the Father rejoices over the salvation of the one who was astray. For Lord, we're the ones who need that shepherd. We're the ones who keep needing to hear about His love. Thank you, Lord, for your word this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our song.